Well, if you're around my house at dinner time, you'll hear an oft-repeated question. Perhaps it's the same at your house. What's for dinner? What's for dinner? Well, in America, it seems that there's a great change taking place in the eating habits of Americans. And one of the things that's emerging is the new movement of vegetarianism. Perhaps you don't know anybody, but I have several people that I know that are committed vegetarians that won't touch any kind of meat whatsoever. And there's a variety of reasons people have committed themselves to vegetarianism. 5 years back, a study was done by Harris Interactive Service Bureau just to determine how many people that they estimated were vegetarians in America. And they came up with 7.3 million people, that's just 5 years ago, that had committed to a vegetarian diet. Interestingly enough, most of those were in the younger generation. Those from 18 to 34 presented 42%. The other 40% were from 35 to 54, and a very smaller number of those over age 55. But there's a growth in the interest in vegetarianism, and according to the Centers for Disease Control in a study that they did more recently, children are turning in greater and greater numbers to vegetarian commitment, turning their backs on meat, and again, for various reasons, but the practice itself ultimately comes back to a religious understanding of the world. It is not something that is devoid of a religious belief system. This can be most clearly demonstrated if you go back to the country where vegetarianism is predominant in that society, in India. Perhaps you're familiar in India that there's holy cows. That's not just an expression that you use on a comment here or there, but there's actually cows that are considered sacred in India, in a land where starvation is never far from most of the population in the 1 billion people there. There are well-fed cows who wander the streets, even in very busy big cities like Delhi, and are treated as royalty. And you wonder, why is that? Well, it's a religious belief system, the belief system of Hinduism, with their false concept that the divine, that God, is literally in every part of his creation. Not present with his creation, but actually living inside of his creation. So God is literally in the bovine. And they claim, therefore, if you were to kill the bovine, that you are killing God. It would be a sin to do so. And so thus, by definition, killing any animal would be a sin. But somehow, I guess, in their hierarchy, the bovine rates higher in their reincarnation cycle. They claim that if you were to kill that animal, that you've interrupted its natural life, you've brought it to an end before its natural life, and therefore that animal has to go back and be reincarnated and start over again to fulfill a natural life for that cow. In places, it's often considered good luck to give a cow a snack in the morning before you eat your own meal, a piece of fruit. And in many parts of India, you will go to jail if you injure a bovine. Even if by accident you're driving down the street, one jumps out in front of you to hit it with a car and you injure it, you could go to jail for doing so. One of the challenges to biblical-rooted Christianity in our day is that growing movement of Hinduism that is actually behind the vegetarian movement as well. But you and I are going to face a challenge as Christians, and the question is, why do you eat what you eat? Most of us never think about that question. We eat what we eat because we enjoy it. It's good food, and it's tasty, and it fills us up, and it provides us the energy we need. But we need to be able to defend why we eat what we eat. I have several vegetarians in my family that are not believers, and one of the questions that they have implicitly asked at times, without being as perhaps bold and direct as the way I'll put it, why do you eat dead animals? It's kind of the question. I mean, isn't it terrible that this animal is killed and then it winds up on your dinner plate? Why do you do that? Well, does the Bible have anything to say to us about food and our use of food and our attitudes towards food, the thoughts that we should have related to food? And the answer is yes, it does. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. As we discover in our series here on Origins, that God's Word at the very beginning lays down many very important principles that relate to every area of life. In fact, if we're going to defend our faith as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand the answers that are given to us here at the very beginning, the answers related to many, many areas of life, including this one: why do we eat what we eat? And I'm going to offer you this morning just a very brief outline of the theology of food. That's right, if you study the Bible from one end to the other, starting here in Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, the Bible has a great deal to say about food, and it offers a theology of food. I won't be able to elaborate in a lot of details, but I just want to give you an outline of a theology of food. Look at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, that is, he had created man and woman in the previous verse. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. First, we're going to look at the way it was in our outline. Then we'll look at the way it is now. And then we're going to look at the way it will be. Look at the way it was here when God first created man. Notice when he created man, he established the menu for man. Right there in verse 28, every green herb, every tree which bears fruit. Notice what's missing from that list, what's missing from that menu: animals of any sort or any type, fish or birds. No animals were to be butchered. No animal meat was to be consumed in the Garden of Eden. You see, mankind was originally an herbivore. I refuse to use the term vegetarian because it has powerful religious connotations that hark back to Hinduism. But every man was designed to be originally an herbivore. However, that very, very quickly changed in the Garden of Eden. Turn over to chapter 3. We know what happens in chapter 3, the fall, as Adam and Eve choose to disobey God's direct command. And notice the action they took that was disobedient to God's command. It was an act of eating. The first sin was a food sin, so to speak. We'll talk more about that when we look in more detail at it itself. But notice what happens as a result of that. God curses both the man and the woman and the serpent and the ground. There's enormous consequences that come upon the earth. And after God pronounces those judgments and curse, notice verse 21, what God also did for Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve, being ashamed after they sinned, they took fig leaves and they sewed together clothing out of the fig leaves. And God said in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them as a covering for man's nakedness." God procured sins. Now, he didn't go down to the store and buy some skins. He killed animals. He sacrificed the very first animal sacrifice that took place on earth, took place right here in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:21, when God said the coverings that the human beings had made for themselves, Adam and Eve, those coverings were inadequate. They were not sufficient. God was going to make a covering for their shame, a covering for their sin. Notice three things that took place in this very first sacrifice of the very first animal. Up to this point in time, no animal was killed. No animal had even died, because this is probably the very first few days and very first few weeks of creation. Notice what is necessary God is showing by this example. What is necessary when sin takes place is the shedding of blood. Just as Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So blood had to be shed to atone for the sins of Adam and Eve. And that blood that was shed was of the animal, or the animals that God sacrificed here in the Garden of Eden. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Second thing to notice here in 3:21 is that we have here the very first illustration of what is called substitutionary atonement. Someone or some animal standing in for the human being who should take the full penalty himself for his sin. And instead we have an animal taking the place and being sacrificed for the sin and the guilt of Adam and Eve. God had to slay the animals as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. The animals were innocent, and so an innocent sacrifice had to be offered to pay for the sins of those who were guilty, and it had to be a blood sacrifice. Sacrifice of these animals was because of mankind's sin. And that's the most important thing to remember regarding whether animals are consumed or not consumed as food. The point that God makes throughout Scripture from one end to the other is the sacrifice of animals was required for the remission of sins. This is the first unnatural death of an animal that was to take place in the world at that time. The third thing we see from this is that God did it all. Yes, the human beings created their own fig leaves. They had their idea of how they were going to cover up their sin. God said, no, that's not adequate. That does not do the job. But God did it all. God sacrificed the first animal. God took the skins of that first animal. I've never done this, but I've read what's involved in, you know, skinning a deer, so to speak. So you get an intact deer skin, and you get the meat separate from it, and what you have to do to treat that deer skin so it will not rot. And all of that God did. And then God sewed these skins together to make clothing for Adam and Eve. The sacrifice was because of their sin, but God did all the work of atonement for their sin. God in His mercy provided the way of salvation. And all of this, of course, depicts and points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because as Scripture says, animal sacrifices were not sufficient or adequate to permanently pay for the sins of mankind. A kind of a temporary covering was created. But ultimately, those animal sacrifices all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like the animal, was innocent, who, like the animal, His blood must be shed, and who, like the animal, provided the full means of salvation, and God is the one who did it all. So here we have the very first sacrifice of the very first animal in the world. And to turn the chapter and look at Genesis chapter 4, we find the next sacrifice. Abel brings a sacrifice as well as his brother Cain. Cain brings a sacrifice of fruits and vegetables to offer to the Lord. But Abel's sacrifice is a better sacrifice because he brings an animal. He brings a lamb to sacrifice because there's blood to be shed to atone for the sin of Abel, where really, with the fruit and vegetable, there's no blood to be shed whatsoever. So God approved of Abel's sacrifice in contrast to Cain's sacrifice. And then we have other examples in the book of Genesis. Go on to chapter 7, and there you have God instructing Noah as he filled the ark with animals that he was to bring 7 pairs of animals, of clean animals. That is, animals who God approved for sacrifice. And the reason why Noah was to take these animals on the ark is that when the deluge was over, Noah was going to sacrifice them. Look at chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, Genesis 8:20. As they exited from the ark after the deluge, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Up to this point in human history, God had ordained that human beings were herbivores, eating only plants, only fruits, only grains, and that sort of thing. But notice what happens immediately at the end of the deluge. He offers his sacrifice, and look at chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So from the Garden of Eden to the deluge, to the flood, mankind was to be an herbivore. But from this point forward, from the deluge forward, mankind was to eat and consume the flesh of animals and birds and of fish. So mankind was changed from being strictly an herbivore under Adam and the covenant God made with Adam to under the covenant with Noah, man became an omnivore, which is a fancy phrase for you can eat both meat of all kinds of meat and all sorts of vegetables, grains, and fruit. So God changed what he was doing in terms of man's diet at the flood. We'll note why I think that is in a few moments, but the thing we want to note very clearly is that from this point forward, from the flood to our day and to the end of the age, mankind was designed by God to be an omnivore, eating all things. And so those who would say, as vegetarians who understand that there's a religious underpinning for why they are vegetarians, they don't want to harm animals. They don't want to see animals killed so that they eat and consume the meat of those animals, whether it's a fish or a fowl or a land-based animal. They don't want to do that because they say, out of respect and honor for the animal, I don't want to take the life of that animal. And I understand that kind of compassion. But God says here that he has given every fish and every bird and every creature that moves on the earth. He has given them, verse 2, into your hand, and they shall be food for you. So for someone who is a vegetarian, if they really are a vegetarian committed to this philosophy, is holding a standard higher than God, saying that God was wrong here to say that animals could be killed and consumed for food, that God's way is not the right way, is what they would be claiming. The death of animals is for our benefit, and therefore it's never to be taken lightly. In fact, I believe that God allowed not only the sacrificial system, but the eating of animals, which was part of the sacrificial system as it was established, in order to remind us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. These innocent animals will be killed, sacrificed, and we will consume of their flesh as a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so when a piece of meat is on our plate, we enjoy that meat. We should do so with an attitude, this reminds me of the price that had to be paid for my sins. Now, as we look at this age from the point of the deluge forward to our day, it's actually divided into two parts. It's divided by the central event in all of history, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Prior to the cross of Jesus Christ, at Mount Sinai, God established a set of laws for his people Israel, part of their covenant with him. We won't take time to look at the details. You could read those on your own. Leviticus chapter 11 at Sinai, God initially gave those laws, and then they're repeated just before they entered the land in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But if I were to summarize what those laws say, these dietary laws or the kosher laws, they are this, that God told Moses there were certain animals were clean and they could eat those, and certain animals unclean and they were not to eat those. The clean animals were those who had a cloven hoof and who chewed the cud. Things such as cattle and goats and sheep and deer and so forth were clean animals. And then all fish who had both fins and scales, these were clean, as well as insects of the locust family were also clean. Those were the things that they were permitted to eat. Pigs were not permitted, they were not clean, because either pigs or camel and several others were unclean because they either did not have a cloven hoof or they did not chew the cud. In addition to that, what is restricted from the diet here for the Israelites was all carnivorous birds, all birds that eat flesh. When most people were going to the mall, I guess, on Black Friday, our family went to a raptor rescue center where birds of prey such as eagles and owls and so forth had been injured, were being taken care of and being able to survive, and if they recovered enough, were set free. And as we looked at the beautiful bald eagles and golden eagles and the owls of various sorts, it's fascinating, but we noticed in every cage we went to, there were a bunch of dead mice or rats laying there in the cage. And when we got to one, my girls were kind of upset because they saw one of them having his breakfast, you know, taking, as all those beasts, all those birds of prey do, taking dead carcasses and pulling them apart for their food. And those were all restricted to the people of Israel by these kosher laws. No carnivorous birds and sea creatures of any type that did not have both fin and scales, such as Maryland crab. not a kosher food, cannot be eaten according to the law of God at Leviticus 11. And reptiles and rodents and insects other than locusts were also declared unclean, and they were off the list. Now, some would tell us that the reason God put them off the list is that these creatures and these animals are not good for our health, that it was more our health that God was concerned with these laws. Interesting, but Scripture never presents it that way. In fact, Scripture always presents it as a spiritual issue, that there's a spiritual defilement that would come if a person partakes of these particular foods. They will be ritually or spiritually speaking unclean. That is the focus of God's Word. And when we come to the New Testament, we find a very different perspective on all that. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, and verse 25. Paul is writing to the Corinthians regarding a number of different issues that had arisen and questions and problems and conflicts that had arisen in that church. In chapter 10 and verse 25, he deals with this one, the question about food. 10:25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Now, we need to know that the meat market of their day was not like going down to Growl's or going down to one of the local grocery stores. The meat market of their day was connected with the temple, because the pagan temple, they were sacrificing animals, and as they sacrificed these animals, they offered them up to the god, you know, god of Diana or whoever they were worshiping, and then they would sell the meat in the market connected to the temple. So this meat was already dedicated to an idol. And so some Christians had a question, is that going to make me spiritually impure if I eat meat that's already been offered to an idol? Paul says this, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I spoken evil of for the food over which I give thanks? So Paul's saying that for the believer, there's no restrictions in regard to what meat he may consume, even meat that's been offered to an idol. And so you have to contrast what happened at Mount Sinai with what the Apostle Paul says here and the rest of the New Testament says. Something dramatically changed between Mount Sinai and the restrictions that said, yes, you can be omnivores, eat not only fruits and vegetables, but you can also eat meat. But the law said you were restricted omnivore. You were restricted in the meat that you were permitted to eat. What happened between the two? What happened is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus began to teach his disciples regarding this. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 17. You see, the question came up about defilement and how you could be defiled. And Jesus answered it this way in Mark 7 and verse 17. Mark 7, 17. When he had entered, well, actually, let me back up and start with verse 15. Jesus said, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. Jesus began teaching something very contrary to what the covenant had established at Mount Sinai, that said there's certain foods that are unclean. If you eat these foods, you'll become spiritually defiled, and it will affect you negatively. You'll need to get right with God if you eat Maryland crabs, for example. You can't do that. So Jesus is saying the opposite of that. What's going on? Why the change? Well, the change is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled all that the law was requiring and the law was seeking to accomplish in the life of God's people. So God had restricted the diet of his people in the Old Testament for a very specific purpose. It's given to us in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, where the purpose of the law is given to us. Let me find the right verse here. Galatians chapter 4, where we're told the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's interesting, the term schoolmaster there, it referred to a slave in the household of the people who was responsible to care for the children and be sure the children made it to school in the morning so that they would have a full day of study. And at the end of the day, he would go to the school and be sure that those children were brought home from school back to the home. Paul is saying the purpose of the law was to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law was to show that we could not fulfill the law. Even if we tried to our best and our utmost, we would fall short of obedience to the law, and therefore we needed a Savior. We needed one who would come in fulfilling the law completely himself, dying as our substitute, would become our Savior. And so Paul said the purpose of all the Old Testament law was to point us to this fact that we will fail to fulfill the law. Consider those dietary regulations. If you read Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you'll find they're extremely onerous on anybody that would seek to obey them. If a person was going to follow the kosher laws, and there are certain Jews who definitely follow the kosher laws, I know there's some Messianic Christians who attempt to follow the kosher laws, but these are some of the things that you have to consider. You cannot just avoid eating pork, for example. Let's deal with pork. You must avoid any cooking utensils that have ever touched pork. Now, what's that mean? It means you cannot go to any restaurant anywhere in the world. Because if you did, you'd have to go to a restaurant that guaranteed that pork had never been cooked in any of the pans and never cooked on any of the stoves or in any of the ovens and never touched anything in that restaurant. Not just pork, but, you know, shellfish and all the other things that are forbidden in that list in Leviticus 11. You would not only not be able to eat off of any of those dishes, you couldn't use any of the utensils. So if a fork had been used to do something with pork and then was cleaned and sanitized, that still wouldn't do. You had to get rid of that. The only way you could follow the kosher menu is to never eat in any restaurant and never eat at anyone else's house, because you couldn't certify that they had never done that. In fact, if you bought a used house, you'd have to throw the stove out from that house, because that stove had been used to cook pork or make a crab cake or whatever else was off the list. You had to get rid of the entire utensils themselves. To follow the dietary laws as laid down in Leviticus 11 was nigh to impossible. And the point was that none of us could follow not just the dietary laws, but all the laws that God gave. None of us could do that. We needed a Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior, had to come and die in our place. And so if we were to depict what God had done, God started with mankind as an herbivore under the covenant with Adam. With Adam's covenant, it was herbivore. Then we step forward to Noah and the covenant God made with Noah. He said, now you're an omnivore. You can eat all of the meats and all of the vegetables. But then under the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, man became a restricted omnivore. You could eat some meats and some, but not all. But under the cross of Jesus Christ, God returned us to the state under Noah, that we are unrestricted omnivores. And God's word says that we can eat any of those meats. And it's interesting, there's a whole number of passages. Let's just look at one very briefly, Romans 14, where this question of food is dealt with by the believers in the New Testament. Romans 14, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. That is an omnivore, unrestricted omnivore. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. That is, they say, I can't abide by that diet. I think it will spiritually harm me. I have to restrict my diet as a vegetarian. Then he goes on to say, let him who eats just not despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat, let him not judge him who eats, for God has received him. Why do you judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And he goes on to explain that as believers, we need to be careful not to cause a fellow believer to stumble. But if we are mature in Christ, we'll understand that we have an unrestricted diet, that God allows us to eat of all things. that it will not spiritually harm us to do so. Yet he warns us in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he warns us that at the end of time, there is going to be a heresy that will arise that will say you cannot eat meat. Notice that this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let me read verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. You look at, okay, up to this point in that list, it's like, wow, these people are very obviously heretical in their statements. Notice the next one. And commanding to abstain from foods, or the King James translation says meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, what kind of creatures? Every creature, all animals, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. He says that in the end of time, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, heresies will arise. And one of these heresies will be forbidding certain foods, saying that you must either restrict yourself to the kosher menu, or perhaps even more extreme, you must restrict yourself to a vegetarian diet, or else you're spiritually impure, or else you're not spiritually mature. God's word actually teaches the opposite. It's the spiritually mature that understand that we're really under the same standard as Noah. God has laid all of the food before us, and we are free to eat from any of that that he has assigned for us. To eat, as it says here, giving thanks, recognizing that it is God is the one provided this food for us. So the way it was under Adam was a restricted diet, only herbs, herbivore. Under Noah, we see it was an unrestricted diet, omnivore. Under Moses, we see that it was a restricted omnivore diet. Certain meats were permissible and certain meats were off the menu. But under the cross, under the Lord Jesus Christ, under the new covenant, we are with that unrestricted diet that as an omnivore. But is that the way it will be for all eternity? No. And this is very interesting. Turn to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 refers to the last reference to food in the Bible. Revelation 19 and verse 5. It reads this way, 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise to our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come." The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." There is a great feast coming. Great feast that, if you know what God's word says, you're looking forward to. The marriage supper of the Lamb will come. And one picture we have of eternity, of heaven, is sort of a continual feast of not only food, but of praise and worship to God, a continuous festival of praise to God that involves food. And you might ask that question that occurs in my house quite often, what's for dinner? What's for the marriage supper? What's on the menu of the marriage supper of the Lamb? And it might surprise you. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 11 tells us what will not be on the menu of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1, this glorious description of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with a breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice what it says there. No animals will be carnivorous at that point in time. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thousand-year millennial reign, there will be no carnivorous animals. No animals will kill one another. No snakes will bite and poison. All of that will be done. The curse will be done away with. And the implication is if no animal is going to kill another animal and eat that animal, no animals will be killed at all. No sacrifices will take place, and we will not be eating the flesh of those animals. Why? I believe it's because the reason we are permitted by now and even commanded by now, by God right now, to eat them is as a reminder of the price of our sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we, at this point in time, in God's design, in God's economy, eat and consume the flesh of animals as a reminder of the penalty and the price of sin. But in that eternal state, there will be no killing of animals whatsoever, it says. And therefore, we will not have that reminder on our dinner plates on a daily basis of the price and the cost of our sin. God's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. God's even going to remove from us the memories of our sin. And the cost and the price of our sin will not be a daily reminder as it is today. So you could say, God, in a brief outline of the theology of food, he began with mankind as an herbivore under Adam, the covenant under Adam. Then the covenant under of Noah, that Noahic covenant was man became an omnivore, could eat all that was in the world, all the animals and all the fruits and vegetables. But under the Sinaitic covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, man was a restricted omnivore. There was only certain meats that he could eat. Certain were off the plate. Then, under the cross, it turned around. And we were once again unrestricted omnivores. We could eat all things. But in the eternal state, in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever, we will once again be in that state that Adam and Eve were, where they were herbivores and animals were not killed for consumption by human beings. Animal sacrifice was done away. Scripture says to us that everything we are to do is to the glory of God. In fact, eating itself, whether we eat or whether we drink, let us do all to the glory of God. And we should do so with a grateful heart. And we should do so as we eat meat, whether it's fish or fowl or land-based animal. We should do so with a current perspective that that animal was sacrificed for me. I'm gaining the benefit of this innocent animal. So I have a kind of a sympathy for the heart of the vegetarian who says, I don't want to harm animals. Well, we don't want to harm animals either. But our sin has caused this. And the price of our sin has meant the death of these animals. We are to have a biblical theology in all of life, a biblical worldview. And we are to always be thankful for the food that Christ has given to us in all circumstances, at all times. We should eat our meat with a thankful heart, a reverent heart, remembering that God wants us to know that sin is very costly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word on all things, even this theology of food. Thank you for the food that we're going to partake in our fellowship dinner. And Father, I ask that you give our hearts an awareness of the price of sin that is connected to the eating of meat at this time in your economy. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.